This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And let us stand as we hear a word from the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. May God bless the reading of his word.
Our text this morning will be Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, and as we come to this passage this morning, we need to remember back to the passage that we looked at together last week in Hebrews chapter 3, at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. If you recall, as you're turning to Hebrews 4 this morning, we saw in chapter 3 last week that the author of Hebrews gave a very firm and straightforward warning about falling away from the living God. And the example of what that means, what it means to fall away from the living God, that Hebrews uses was the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament. You remember that those Hebrew people, those Jewish Israelite people in the Old Testament that are being referred to here in Hebrews, had seen and they'd experienced God doing miraculous things in their midst. They'd seen him doing wonderful, incredible, miraculous things for their benefit, for their deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They had benefited from God very, very greatly, and they had received God's law, and they had said to God, "All that you have said, we will do. Everything that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We'll obey him." They responded to God, see? They responded to his grace and his mercy and his kindness, and they followed him, and they committed themselves to him and to his service, and to his worship. But they did that only to later fall away from him. They ended up grumbling, didn't they? They ended up complaining. They ended up sinning. They ended up not having faith. They ended up disobeying him. You remember that after the spies came back from surveying the promised land and said, "Well, the people that are in there are huge, and they're strong, and the walls of the cities are fortified, and it's not going to be possible." 10 of the 12 spies said, "It's not going to be possible for us to go in and to take this land." And the people believed the spies. They refused to trust God and enter into that land. They didn't believe that they could prevail, and so they didn't persevere. And so because of all of that, in his wrath, God judged them, and he swore that that generation of unbelieving, unfaithful Israelites would never enter the land. They would never enter his rest. They would never enter the promised land of Canaan. And so that entire generation of Israelites ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years until they had all died off. That's what the whole book of Numbers is about. It's a chronicle of the death of an entire generation of unbelieving Israelites and their replacement with a new believing generation who were able to enter the promised land. And we saw that the only reason for all of that, their falling away and the curse of God that came upon them and the judgment of God that came upon them, the reason for all of that was that not that they believed God with genuine faith and then at some point lost that faith. The reason was that they never really trusted and believed God at all. Their faith wasn't true faith. Their faith wasn't living faith. Their faith wasn't a God-centered faith, it was a self-serving perversion of faith. If God led them where they wanted to go, then they'd follow Him and only then. Otherwise, they would refuse. If God gave them what they wanted, and what they wanted to eat even, then they'd be happy. Otherwise, they'd grumble and they'd complain and they'd say that they wanted to go back to Egypt because the food was better. It wasn't faith that caused them to follow God. See, was it at all? No. It was their own self-interests. They were happy to get out of Egypt because Egypt was hard. They were exposed to hard labor and persecution. And so they were happy to get out of Egypt, but as soon as they found the wilderness to not be to their liking, they had the audacity to demand something different from God, to complain against Him for delivering them from Egypt. That's not faith. That's not trusting God. It may be following in a way, but it's not a following from faith. And so when they didn't get the things that they wanted, they stopped following Him. They fell away, not because they lost genuine faith, but because they never had it in the first place. What their falling away did see was to prove that they were never believers in God at all. And so the warning for us from all of that in the book of Hebrews is to stand firm and to make sure that we don't fall away, because if we do fall away, we prove that we're unbelievers. We prove that we don't know God, and we prove that we don't know God's ways. But if we are believers, then the encouragement and the exhortation of the text is that as we cling fast to our hope and our assurance, then if we've been born again and granted living, saving faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, we will never fall away, because God is at work in us to will and to do that which is according to His good pleasure. And whatever work He begins, He always finishes. And the way that He accomplishes the work of our salvation and our sanctification and our perseverance unto glorification is through His Word. And His Word, as we saw last week, contains both promises of eternal life, which are powerful for salvation and for sanctification. But His Word also contains these warnings. And He employs the warnings in order to prevent the very thing He's warning against. And so the message to all of God's people is to hold fast to our hope. Hold fast to our confidence. Hold fast, cling to our assurance in Jesus Christ, because people who don't do that aren't God's people. But people who do are firmly and securely and eternally kept in His grip. So our text today in chapter 4 is similar. It's the same kind of a theme. It's a continuation of what we were seeing in all of those ways last week. It starts out this way in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." It's another warning, see? Let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach the rest that God promises. And so this morning I want to talk about what that rest is and how it is that we enter it and how it is that we prevent ourselves from failing to reach it. And the first step is to come to terms with this admonition to fear in verse 1. It's a command to fear, but what are we supposed to fear? Didn't we just learn a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 that Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood, that He became a human being so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery? Didn't we just learn that? Yeah, we did, didn't we? The same author said just two chapters ago that the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers us from fear. And so why are we now in chapter 4 and verse 1 told to fear? Well, again, we have to understand that the warning here, that which we should fear here, is the same thing as we saw last week. It's not a warning that it may be possible for us to enter into God's rest and then fall back out of God's rest. No, it's a warning that we might prove that we had never entered God's rest at all. Verse 4 says, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The word "seem" in this context means to show something. It means to demonstrate something. It means to prove something. Let us fear lest any of you should prove to have failed to reach the rest. And so the admonition to fear here is an admonition to fear falling short of God's promised rest through unbelief, it says, and disobedience. Again, as we saw last week, there are many, many people who may seem to us to be Christians. They may appear to us to have faith in Jesus Christ, but in fact, they don't. We talked about that in terms of the parable of the four soils in Matthew chapter 13 last week. And there's another prominent parable in that same chapter, and that is the parable of the wheat and the tares, isn't it? And that parable teaches us, Jesus says, that in the field, and the field is the world, there are growing both wheat and tares. And the point of the parable is that there are both true believers, and they're represented by the wheat in that parable, and there are non-believers, represented by the tares. They look like true believers, but they're not. Tares are weeds that on the outside look very much like wheat, but when you break it open, there's no wheat inside. There's no grain to be used on the inside. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. We all know that there are people like that in the world who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and outwardly they have a lot of knowledge of God's Word, and outwardly they seem to be zealous to be able to do good things for God and for the kingdom, but really on the inside they're not believers, because on the inside they have no faith. Look over real quick at Matthew chapter 7. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but look at Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus talks about this very thing. He says, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many of you will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works?'" Some translations say miracles in your name. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" He doesn't say to them, "I used to know you. I used to know you. But now because of the way that you've been living, because you've fallen out of my faith or fallen out of faith in me, I no longer know you." No, these people who, despite their profession of Jesus as Lord, despite outwardly the fact that they were prophesying in His name and casting out demons and even perhaps doing miracles in His name, they never knew Him, despite all of that. And He, most importantly, never knew them. They were never known by Him. It's not enough to have outward forms of religion. What's important and essential is having faith in your heart, which will then produce good works and obedience. But the works by themselves aren't enough. There's all kinds of people like that. Judas Iscariot was that kind of person, wasn't he? Outwardly, he followed Christ. Outwardly, he aligned himself with Christ. He was a disciple of Christ in the original sense of that word, but he wasn't a faithful follower. He wasn't a believing disciple. He was in it for himself. He was in it for the fame and the prestige. And of course, at the end, he was in it for the money. And so he fell away. And he didn't inherit the promise because he didn't believe. In John chapter 2, it says that many people believed in Jesus' name when they saw the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Literally, it says Jesus did not put his faith in them. Why? Because he knew all men, and he himself knew what was in them. He knew that their belief in him wasn't a genuine, saving, living faith. They were just impressed with the miracles. And so because he knew that whatever kind of faith that they had was superficial and shallow and dead and not living, he didn't believe that they were truly his followers. In John chapter 6, after Jesus took that little boy's lunch and miraculously fed over 5,000 people with it, and then he got into the boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a multitude of people followed him, and when they found him, he said to them, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, those people were seeking after Christ and they were following after Christ for all the wrong reasons. They only wanted to follow Him not because they believed He was the Son of God, the bread of life that comes out of heaven, but because He gave them a free lunch and they were still hungry. That's not true faith. And the warning that Hebrews is giving to its readers is to fear unbelief and to fear following after Christ for all the wrong reasons. The warning is to fear nominal Christianity, Christianity by name alone, Christianity by profession alone, rather than authentic, faithful Christianity. This is an admonition to fear mistaking spiritual privileges or spiritual experiences for true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Those Israelites who perished wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness had experienced and witnessed miraculous signs, and they'd experienced miraculous deliverance, but they didn't have true faith. Spiritual experiences aren't enough. They had heard God's Word, but they didn't profit from God's Word. Go back to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them. It didn't profit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." You see the point of that? It didn't profit them. It didn't benefit them because they didn't have faith in their hearts in that message. They had the good news. And what was the good news that they had? The good news that they had were the promises that God had given them, the news of their deliverance from Egypt and of God's mercy upon them and the promise of a land that they would inherit, the land of Canaan. But they didn't profit from that. They didn't inherit the promise. They didn't enter the land because they didn't believe God. They stood there in Kadesh Barnea at the southern border of the Promised Land and they listened to those spies tell them how strong the people were and how tall the walls were, and they said, "We can't do it." They said, "We're all going to die if we go in there. We should go back to Egypt rather than getting slaughtered here in the wilderness," they said. The promise wasn't united by faith in those who heard it. And so the parallel for us in the New Testament is that we have received better news, in fact, than they had. We have received better promises, the gospel promises of the new covenant of salvation in Jesus Christ. And remember, the whole context of this book of Hebrews is it is written to Jewish converts, Jewish Christians, who are contemplating turning back away from Christ in order to avoid suffering and death. They're on the border of their own promised land, their own rest, and some of them are unwilling to trust God. They're unwilling to believe God. You see, the whole point here is that the promise itself will not save you unless it's united to faith. If you don't believe the promise, then the fact that there is a promise isn't going to save you. And so the author is giving a warning to these people to have faith in God, to persevere, to hold fast, and to believe in the midst of their hardship and their trial and their persecution and their suffering so that they will be proven to be believers so that they may enter God's rest. Verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." That's a promise. That's a guarantee that true living faith in the promises of God guarantees the inheritance of those promises. And the promises that God has given to us who believe is what is called here in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture, it's called His rest. Now what does that mean? What does that conjure up in your minds? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest." What is the rest that God promises to believers, and how is it that we can enter that rest? The short answer is simply that the rest that God promises is the everlasting rest of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have that rest now if we believe in Him through faith. We taste it, we experience it, we cling to it, and we relish it. And ultimately, of course, one day we will enjoy that rest in the sinless glory of heaven for all eternity. We're not there yet, but we still have the rest. But this passage goes even further than that in terms of defining God's rest for us more completely. The word rest is an interesting word. It's pretty simple. On the one hand, it means what it sounds like it does, simply to rest. But the emphasis is more on the cessation of activity than the results of restoration that we experience when we rest. Does that make sense? The emphasis is on stopping working, and that stopping working leads to rest rather than the restorative essence that rest gives us. And so in the Old Testament, the rest of God refers to several things. First of all, it refers to the promised land. That's the context the Hebrews points out here with reference to these unbelieving Israelites. They never entered the promised land. They never entered Canaan. They never entered that rest. And so they ended up toiling and wandering in the wilderness until they all perished. But the rest in the Old Testament also refers to the Sabbath rest that God ordained for His people, that He commands in the Ten Commandments. God says in Exodus 35, 6 days work shall be done by you, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest that shall be holy to the Lord. And of course, then thirdly, that command to observe the solemn rest of the Sabbath is anchored to the rest that God Himself enjoyed on the seventh day of creation, when He stopped working, when He stopped creating. We can see all of that borne out here in our text in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at the rest of verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, and He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works," God's works, "were finished from the foundation of the world." Do you understand what's being said there? Hebrews here is making a very, very important connection between the everlasting rest that we have in Christ and the rest that the Israelites failed to enter because of their disobedience, and the rest that God enjoyed on the seventh day of creation. They're connected, this text teaches us, and we have to see how. Look very closely at verse 3. "God swore in His wrath that those Israelites, because of their unbelief and disobedience, would never enter His rest, but we who have believed do enter that rest." How do we enter the rest that God promised to them? We don't live in the land of Canaan, do we? You see, the text makes clear that the rest is the rest that God Himself enjoyed when He finished His works from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. "For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." Of course, the "somewhere" there is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? God created the heavens and the earth, and He created all of the living creatures, and He did that in the span of 6 days. And then on the seventh day, He proclaimed that His creation was very good, and He rested. He ceased working in that original creative sense. It doesn't mean that God became inactive. It means that God was satisfied. It means that God was delighted with the completion of His work of creation. It means that nothing needed to be added to it, that it was perfect. And originally, right, mankind enjoyed and delighted in that satisfaction and rest with God, didn't they? Adam and Eve were a part of that original creation, and they were a part of that seventh day rest as they lived in that perfect fellowship and harmony with God in His presence, satisfied perfectly with Him and everything that He had made. That's what the rest of God is. God's rest is living in perfect, harmonious, blessed relationship with Him and being perfectly satisfied with Him and with what He has done. You see, even though God finished His creative work in what I believe were 6 literal 24-hour solar days, and then He rested, He stopped working on that seventh 24-hour day, the rest wasn't confined to that seventh day, to that 24-hour period. He continued to rest. It was an ongoing rest. And that's why God commanded a Sabbath rest for His people to observe. Because, in fact, the rest of God is everlasting. It is that eternal condition of satisfaction and peace and joy that God's creatures can experience if they are reconciled to Him and live in a relationship with Him. Adam and Eve enjoyed that kind of thing in the garden until they forfeited it by their sin and their unbelief, their disobedience. But right there in Genesis, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and just before they were thrown out of the rest, expelled from the garden, God promised a restoration of that rest, didn't He? Through a coming Messiah. Right there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, He promised that the woman would bear a seed who would come and bruise His heel by crushing the head of the serpent who had tempted them into sin, who had been responsible for the temptation that resulted in their being expelled from the rest. And of course, we know that the one who did all of that was Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, through death He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He has, verse 9 of chapter 2 says, been crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the great grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You see, the rest that the people of Israel were promised in the land of Canaan, the rest that they forfeited by their unbelief and their sin was only a type of the ultimate restoration of God's heavenly perfect rest. And verse 6 says that they failed to enter that rest, that type, that shadow, because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. But look at verses 7 and 8. Again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a quote from Psalm 95. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what's being said there in those three verses? In other words, even though that unbelieving generation of Israelites did not enter into the rest of the land of Canaan, their offspring did, right? There was a new faithful generation that was raised up there in the wilderness that were able, through Joshua's leadership, to enter into the land of Canaan and conquer it. The whole book of Joshua records all of that for us. And so they enjoyed the rest of God's presence with them in the land of promise. But that earthly rest, these verses are telling us, of living in the land of Canaan wasn't the ultimate rest that God promises. It was only a type. It was only a shadow. It was only an anticipation of the ultimate rest. That's what verse 8 means. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken through David of another day later on. You understand? If the rest that God promises was fulfilled and was fully realized, when Joshua finally led the believing generation into the land of Canaan, then God wouldn't have had to say in David's day, much, much later, that there was still a rest to be realized. The land of Canaan and the Israelite nation was only a type and a shadow of the ultimate rest that God offers. Therefore, so then, verse 9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We haven't missed it. In fact, everything that God has been doing since the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 3 and through Joshua's day and through David's day, all of that has been this ever-growing anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would by His own death usher all who believe into the ultimate perfect Sabbath rest of God. The promised rest. What is it? Verse 10. The ultimate rest of God, which the land of Canaan only could foreshadow, is described in verse 10 this way, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Do you get that? That's a beautiful statement of the gospel. Just as God rested on the seventh day because all that needed to be done was done, because it was all very good, because God was perfectly satisfied with His work and He didn't need to do any more work, just as all that's true, even so as we by faith enter into the perfect Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ has opened the door for, we rest from our works as God rested from His. What does that mean? It means that we're justified by faith alone. It means that even though we are sinners who are not holy as God is holy, God is satisfied with the perfect work that Jesus Christ did and imputed to us. And so we can rest. We have peace with God. We don't need to toil. We don't need to fear dying in the wilderness. The Sabbath rest of God is the perfect peace that we have, having been reconciled to God and accepted and declared righteous by Him with such utter and absolute perfection that no other work needs to be done in order to secure it. Because what Christ has done is enough. It's enough. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest day was merely a day. It was one day out of seven during which the Israelite people rested from their work, from their literally their daily jobs, their daily labors, in order to devote themselves in this unique way to God's service and to God's worship. But you see, in the New Testament, by faith in Jesus Christ, we realize that resting on the Old Testament Sabbath day was only a picture of the perfect Sabbath rest of God. It wasn't the rest itself. It was a reminder to them of God's rest at creation. But it was also a taste of participating in God's rest through redemption and justification by God's promises and through faith as Abraham believed. And all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ in perfect measure. So does that mean that now that God's Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in the perfect work of Christ, that we shouldn't observe a Sabbath day during our week? No, not at all. Quite the contrary. God said that the Old Testament Sabbath day was to be an eternal covenant. It was the fourth of the Ten Commandments of God's unchanging moral law. It is an ordinance that is linked to the creation of the world that portrays and reminds us of the perfect rest that we have in Christ, which we will even more fully enjoy in heaven. And until we get there, we taste it and we celebrate it and we remind ourselves of it here on earth. And the way that we do that in the New Covenant may be different than the way that it was done in the Old, but it remains a great privilege that God has given us to enjoy as we celebrate the rest that He has granted us in Jesus Christ. And so, the message of this passage is this. It's summed up in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The passage started out in verse 1 with an admonition to fear falling short, to fear not entering the rest because of unbelief. We don't fear losing the rest, losing our salvation, losing our justification. The work that Jesus Christ accomplished is finished. It's perfect. God is satisfied with it. And if we've been saved by His grace, then we are forever at peace with Him. The fear has to do with those, again, who look like Christians but are not. They look like wheat, but in reality they are tares, because even though they look genuine on the outside, there is no genuine faith on the inside, no life on the inside. And this passage is an admonition and a warning to everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ to make sure that they actually possess faith in Jesus Christ. We need to rely on God's grace, in other words. We need to rely upon the means by which God strengthens our faith and makes our calling sure. Peter says that. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at what Peter says. Very interesting words. Look at verse 5. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You understand what he's saying? We need to make our calling sure. We need to make our election sure. We need to hold fast to our assurance, and we need to give evidence that our faith is genuine. How do we do that? We do that by making sure that we don't lack those qualities of godliness that Peter lists. And how do we do that? We do that by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's living and active Word to make sure that our lives are fruitful in the Holy Spirit, because if they are fruitful in the Holy Spirit, then we will never fall. Paul says, unambiguously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, that we must test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 13 that he is writing the entire book of 1 John so that we may know that we have eternal life. You see, there is a sense, isn't there, in which we can ask ourselves whether or not our faith is true or false. We can ask ourselves whether or not we're like Peter or whether we're like Judas, whether we are wheat or whether we are tares, seeds that have been planted in good soil or seeds sown among rocks and thorns, whether we're like Abraham, believing and being justified, or like those unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. Have you ever struggled with that fear? Not of thinking that you could lose your salvation, but of wondering if the faith by which you've been saved is actually genuine at all? With not knowing? With having assurance? Well, if you've struggled with that, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that you're not omniscient. It just means that you're not infallible. It just means that you, as a human being, are prone to doubting and wondering and sometimes fearing. And the most important thing to realize, if that happens and when that happens in your life, is what to do when you fear. Where do you go when you fear? And the answer is very simply that as a believer in the great gospel of Jesus Christ, your fear needs to drive you to Him. You're asking yourself whether your faith is true needs to drive you to look with faith upon the cross of Jesus Christ. It needs to cause you to hold fast to the assurance that no matter what you've done, Jesus' blood covers it all and there is no condemnation. Accepting the truth of Christ's atoning sacrifice in your head isn't enough. It's got to sink down into your heart. All of us who are Christians are terribly aware of our sinfulness. All of us, even if you're not a Christian, you are terribly aware of your sinfulness. Even if you deny that, even if you pretend that you're not a sinner, you're pretending because you know you're a sinner. Every human being is terribly aware that they're sinful and they're full of shame and they're full of guilt. And all of our lives before we became believers, we've been coping with that guilt and coping with that shame in our own way and in our own strength. Either by rationalizing our sin, like I said, and pretending that it really isn't all that bad or that it really isn't all there, or by comparing ourselves to others in order to pretend that we're better than them or pretend that we're better than we actually are, or by trying to do what Adam and Eve did and covering themselves with fig leaves, trying to cope with their shame, cope with their guilt in their own way. We do it through self-imposed penances. We do it through punishing ourselves in these fleshly coping mechanisms, and none of it's adequate. It's all fig leaves. What we have to realize in our lives and what we have to believe and trust in our hearts and in our souls is that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of our guilt, for all of our shame. We have to believe that we are forgiven by God Himself, who knows our sin completely, that for Him it is absolutely enough that Christ died. No further work needs to be done. You can rest. You don't need to suffer more than Christ already suffered. We have to believe that. When you look at yourself and you see your sin, that's a good thing. When you look at God's law and it shows you how far short you've fallen, that's a good thing. It causes you to taste the bitterness of your unrighteousness. It's good, but that's when you need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that it's for all of that sin that He died. He died for it. He gave His life for it. He shed His blood for it. Those promises that God gives us cause us to be able to stand fearlessly and confidently and with assurance. Here's how it works. Just by way of illustration, all of us who have kids warn our kids about running out into the streets. We tell them, you've got to hold Daddy's hand when you go where the cars are, when we cross the street, when we go into the parking lot. And to a degree, we want them to be afraid, don't we, of running out into the road. We want them to fear that because they can get hurt or something worse could happen. It's a warning, but our kids are able to play in other places, aren't they? They're able to play in the park or in the backyard or in the house, in the toy room, without being constantly paralyzed by the fear of getting hit by a car, right? They don't even really have to think about the danger of the street when they're playing in places where that danger doesn't exist. And that is the way it is with the fear of unbelief. You don't constantly live with bad feelings of terror. You only have those feelings when there are temptations to distrust God's promises. And even then, that fear needs to send you running to the safety of the yard. Get out of the road, in other words. Get away from the danger. Get away from the sin. Get away from the temptation. Get away from the things that draw your focus from the promises of the gospel and draw your focus to your sinfulness and your fleshliness and cause you to doubt and wonder and fear. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. In other words, and run into the goodness of God and run to the goodness of His promises. Normal Christian life is aware of the danger of unbelief and the fear of unbelief, but it doesn't live paralyzed or terrorized by that fear every minute of every day. It lives in faith. It lives in confidence. It lives in assurance. Fear only rises where faith starts to get weak. And it only rises long enough to point us back to the One who is the boast of our hope. So if you're a Christian today, if you have living faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by His grace, but you find yourself burdened with guilt and shame and fear, that doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you're abnormal. It means you need to turn to Jesus Christ and think upon Him and meditate on the gospel truth that in Him you are cleansed and free and have entered God's rest. And when you meditate upon that truth, your heart will be filled with gladness and gratitude and joy, and His law won't become a terrifying burden anymore. It will become a delight for you, and you'll find yourself walking in His statutes rather than walking perilously close to the dangerous road. And then you will realize that there's nothing to fear. What we need to do is to be able to say the words of the hymn that I want us to sing. It's not on your bulletin because I made a mistake. I made a change. Turn to number 378 in your hymnal. We're going to sing this now. 378, Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face. It's a song we sing oftentimes coming before the Lord's table to thank Him for His grace, to thank Him for His goodness. Look at the words of this hymn. Look at verse 4. And I want you to say these words as a prayer to God. If you're struggling with fear, if you're struggling with guilt or shame, and all of us do to a degree, all of us know that we're not perfect. I want us to say these words as a prayer. I have no help but Thine, nor do I need another arm save Thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in Thy might and Thy might alone. We need to say that with faith to God today. We need to pray the words of verse 5 today. Mine is the sin, but Thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but Thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace, Thy blood and Thy righteousness, O God. Turn in faith to what He has done for you. and accept the rest that Jesus Christ has given you. The promised rest of God. Let's pray this morning and then we'll sing to our Lord. Father, help us to understand the words of this passage, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and our souls, to recognize that through faith that you have given us as a gift of regeneration, we can enter into the rest that you have given us, that we can have peace with you, that we can taste the heavenly beauty and benefit, Lord, of knowing you and being reconciled to you and living in joyful harmony with you, because you look upon us as we are clothed with the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You look upon us as if we have never sinned because all of our sins are atoned for. You look upon us as if we have kept your law perfectly because Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. Father, help that gospel not just to be theological knowledge for us, but to transform our lives, to free us from the burden of sin and guilt and shame, to cause us to live our lives in love for you, in devotion to your law. Father, we pray that you would mold us and make us, and that the result would be your glory. And we thank you for the rest and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can you stand together this morning and let's sing this song as we prepare to come to the table of our Lord?